Now, friends, if we can turn back to the chapter that we read there together in Luke chapter 10, I want to, with the guidance and the leading of God's Spirit, just to consider with you a few thoughts from verse 25 onwards, the verses that we read, and maybe taking the last part of verse 25 as our text. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, friends, many are the questions that you and I ask every day of life. You and I ask them. We ask them to ourselves, and we ask them to other people. The reason we ask a question is because we're looking for an answer. In fact, we're not only looking for an answer. We're looking for an answer that's truthful, an answer that's honest, an answer that's positive and helpful, so that it will help us to deal with what we've actually asked. You know, I get asked many questions, many things are said to me, and many questions are asked in my work as an evangelist. But very few people ask the question I was asked recently in Leith. And would to God that more people would ask this question that this young man asked on a street in Leith. Sir, he said, I'm a great sinner. Can my sins be forgiven? I remember clearly him asking a question that really threw me back. Sir, I'm a great sinner. Can my sins be forgiven? You know, he asked a direct and a pointed question. And I gave him a direct and a pointed answer from Scripture, the one that came to my mind. I said, my son, friend, I says, it's not to our Roman Catholic priest we go, or to our Protestant minister, but to God. His own word speaks. He tells us, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He assured me, of course, as many people do, that he would be at the service on the Sabbath. But he didn't, for whatever reason, he didn't turn up. We only hear the things, you know, that the ear hears. I heard the question, but there are many things that people ask with the wrong motive. They have a hidden agenda. For all I know, maybe that young man had a hidden agenda. But we certainly see that the question that was asked here by the lawyer, it was a question that was asked because he had a hidden agenda. Now, look at the question. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we consider his hidden agenda, I want to stop here and pause for a few moments. This question that was asked by this lawyer, whatever else it was a profound question. It was a profound question. It was a direct question. It was a solemn question. And it was also something else. It was an important question. And in the midst of all the questions, my friends, that we ask in life, this is the greatest question that any of us can ask. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? What must I do to have my sins forgiven? How can I get to heaven? How can I be sure I'm on the right path? How can I have peace with God? You know, friends, conscience is the voice piece of the soul. Conscience is the voice piece of the soul. This man's conscience knew that there was an eternity. He was fast hastening to eternity. He knew that within his heart of hearts. And he knew something else. He knew that he wasn't ready. Because if he was ready, he wouldn't have asked it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't have eternal life in his heart at all. Now, that question, friends, must come from a sincere heart. This man's question, it didn't come from a sincere heart, because we see that his asking motive was a wrong motive. It was a wrong motive. Matthew Henry, he says quaintly, many ask good questions rather to justify themselves rather than to inform themselves, rather proudly to show what is good in them than humbly to see what is bad in them. And we see why this man's question wasn't sincere. Notice the question again. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Imagine. He was tempting our Lord. He was testing him. Testing our Lord Jesus Christ, as though the Lord Jesus Christ could be tested. He was trying to sort of weigh him up to see what his religion was like, in contrast to the religion of the scholars of the day. Did his religion blend in with the religion of these great Jewish scholars, with the rabbis? Did it fit in and blend with the standards of his day? Were his convictions? Imagine this man thinking what he was thinking. Was our Lord's convictions, was our Lord's beliefs as impressive as that of other scholars? Could he hold an argument? I wonder if can the Lord Jesus Christ hold an argument? You know, I say this with reverence, but people come to church to hear what the minister has to say. And how impressive sometimes he can say it. Weighing up, you know, his presentation against other preachers. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. We're reminded in Acts, when the Apostle Paul preached before the great assembly there in Marsh Hill. This is what we read. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. To hear something new. They came along to hear whether there was anything new. You know, friends, that won't do. That won't do. That is not good enough. That is not a valid reason for his coming to church. You know, coming to church will never save anyone. Salvation is of the Lord. The reason that we come to church, as the Bible says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the word being preached. We hear what the word of God has to say us, to say to us, and how we can hear how that can be applied to ourselves, so that we are at peace with God. We don't come to church to be saved. We go to the Lord to be saved. And isn't it amazing how the Lord here directs this man to actually the Bible itself? He says, what is written in the law? This is the question Jesus places the lawyer, before the lawyer. What is written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, he's asking him, well, what does the Bible actually say about eternal life? What does the Bible actually say, the law of God, about that very question that you've asked yourself? Now, notice, friends, let us notice for a few moments here what the Lord didn't ask him. The Lord didn't ask him or directed him. He didn't direct him to the Jewish scholars of the day. He didn't suggest to him, well, what do the scholars of the day say? What do the Jewish rabbis say? What do the scribes or the Pharisees or even the priests in the temple, what do they have to say about eternal life? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses have to say? What do the Mormons have to say about eternal life? What about the Seventh-day Adventists? What about the Church of Rome? Or even the Protestant churches? What do they have to say about eternal life? The Church of Scotland? The Church of England? Surely their statements of faith, their creeds and their confessions, there's sufficient information in these creeds and documents to tell you what they have to say about eternal life. You know, friends, if the Lord had asked that man what all of these organizations and what all these church groups would have said, he would have been miserably confused. He would have been miserably confused. Where would they direct you? Where would they direct me? You know where? Everywhere but to the truth. Everywhere but to the truth. Whereas God's words, it points us nowhere but actually to the truth. To absolute truth. That's why the psalmist could say, I'll praise thy name even for thy truth and kindness of thy love. For thou thy word, not the words of men, for thou thy word hath magnified even thy great name above. Jesus didn't ask what any of these religious people or what these religious institutions said about their convictions. As I said, they would have given 1,001 different answers. But he points them, he directs them. This man, remember, was a lawyer. He was an expert in the law of God. And the Lord directs him to the law itself, the Bible. I think I've made reference to this before. Somebody asking, does the Bible tell me all that I want to know? No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us all that we want to know. How self-righteous and how high-minded all of us would be if the Bible actually told us all that we want to know. The Bible only tells us what we need to know. Just all that we need to know, that's sufficient. I have made a covenant with God, said Martin Luther, that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know both for this life and for that which is to come. You know, young people here tonight, lay hold of what I was told when I was converted. Even if you remember nothing here tonight but this, make your home in the Bible. And the Bible will take you home. No other book in this world will take us home to the glory land. Above, but the truth as it is in God's word. And I tell you, if you make your home in the Bible will take you home. It doesn't matter what religion says. It's not what creeds or confessions or statements of faith say. It's not what the ancient Father said, it's not even what modern theologians say, it's not what clever sermon says. The prophet Isaiah uses scripture as our only gauge and as our only standard to weigh up the truth. He says, to the law and to the testimony, in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to thy law and to thy testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Because there is no light in them. Now, I don't have to tell you that if we come asking this the question that this lawyer asked, in sincerity, that the Lord will answer in a saving way. Not everybody is like this lawyer who had a hidden agenda. Remember the Philippian jailer? He came with a similar question following the earthquake that shook the prison. There was an earthquake in his own heart when he was brought face to face with the reality that he was a sinner. As he cried out from the cell, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know the answer. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, and you might be, or you may possibly be, and you shall be saved. I said earlier that many are the questions that people ask in our day, apart from this question. The shops, the string of shops in every street in Glasgow and Edinburgh will give you an idea of the questions that people are asking. What'll I drink? What'll I eat? How can I be merry? Where can I get my Euro lottery ticket? These are the questions that are on people's mind. They're gripped with the things of time and sense. The Lord directs this lawyer to Scripture. And this is the lawyer's response in verse 27. He gives the right answer. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." He makes reference to the Old Testament law, and Jesus says, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and live." You know, can I say this with reverence, friends? Don't go to hell with head knowledge. This man knew, but he didn't do. He knew, but he didn't do. So many people know about the truth. They're taken up with the things of God, and they know it in their heads. This man, he knew it in his head, but he didn't know it in his heart. And it's our heart that God is looking for. Son, daughter, give me thine heart. And when we give our hearts to God, when we surrender, he says, "I give unto you a new heart." He gives a clean hands and a pure heart. When we surrender, and yield and give our lives to him. The Bible says, if we know these things, if ye know these things, Jesus says, happy are ye if ye do them. And James elsewhere, James, in the epistle of James, he says, he commands us to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And he goes on, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Isn't it strange that the Lord should direct this man to the law when the law of God can't save anyone? Isn't that strange? What does the law say? And yet the law of God can't save anyone. You know, friends, the Lord directs us to the law so that we see who we are. That's what the Lord does, so that we see ourselves as sinners. And when we see ourselves as sinners, we're then directed to the gospel, to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God won't save anyone. Law, the old hymn writer says, law and terror do but harden. All the time it works alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon will dissolve the heart of stone. Now that's what the apostle is bringing before us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, when he speaks about the law of God being a mirror and asking us to go to that mirror so that we may see ourselves as sinners. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no man be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on, by which we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One writer, he quaintly says that the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty being justified. What makes a sinner right with God? What makes a sinner right with God? Was the lawyer's heart right with God when he asked this question? You know, friends, certainly not. Certainly not. Because he asks, who is my neighbour? And we see there in verse 29 why he asked that question. Notice, to justify himself. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? All he wanted to hear from Jesus was Jesus to tell him that he was going to return to him the favour 10 times over for showing maybe kindness and mercy to a certain person. If the favour can be returned, if this good turn that I show to others, if it can come back to me. In other words, he was placing certain limitations and restrictions and boundaries on God's mercy and justification here. He was willing to justify himself. And we all know how the story that our Lord tells in bringing before him with force what he had to do of a certain man who fell amongst thieves. And he was stripped naked and left to die in a pool of blood. And all that he had, we read here, it was taken away from him. He was helpless. And our Lord brings before us in the story of two religious men, two people who professed Christ. You know, friends, he couldn't have asked for better company. Two Christians, two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite. He couldn't have asked for better company, we would think. But you and I must stop, because that's a word that's loosely used in our day, and it's claimed by almost everyone. There's not even a second person that I pass on the streets, wherever I go, and they'll claim to be a Christian. They claim to be a Christian. They've got their own definition of what Christianity is. But often it's out with the definition and the boundaries of Scripture. It's to do with moral uprightness, keeping the law. They've been good enough. They're not as bad as Mrs. Jones down the road. They haven't done the same thing as so-and-so has. They've been baptized. They're members of the church. Recently I spoke to a lady in Inverness. I asked her, are you born again? She says, we never hear that being preached from our pulpit. These Christians, we have them in inverted commas. They expected to show, or at least it was expected of them, to show compassion, to show kindness, and to show brotherly love. But we see here that these expectations were not realized. We see one, firstly the priest coming along, he walks by. And then we see the Levite, he stops, he glances. And we see him passing by on the other side. Now please bear in mind, I'm saying this with reverence. Who knows that they may have been on their way. Maybe the priest was on his way to the Jerusalem Evangelical Council. Maybe the Levite was on his way to a Banner of Truth conference in Bethlehem. I'm saying that with reverence. One can occupy, you know, friends, one can occupy a very sacred place in the pulpit and be a professing member in the pew and can have the coldest and the hardest of hearts. We see it here. You know, that should be a rebuke to us. Recently, where I stay in Inverness, late in going home, as I was speaking to a friend, We heard this thump behind us. And these agonizing groans. And we looked, and this, we didn't recognize this lady had collapsed. You know, imagine if both of us had just looked and carried on. It wouldn't have been much. I wouldn't have been much of a Christian. Maybe somebody else will attend to her. You know, surely the right and the proper thing is to help, to show, to outstretch our hand, to 4999, to attend to this to this person, because her life is ebbing away in a pool of blood. You know, friends, it's one thing to sneer and to jest even at our neighbour. We can hear these people sort of sneering as they pass by. One writer, he says, listen to this, don't sneer at the man who's down today unless you have felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his, if dealt to you in the self-same way at the self-same time, might cause you to stagger too. Don't find fault with the man that limps, who stumbles across the road, unless you have worn the shoes he wears or struggled beneath his load. There may be tacks in the shoes that hurt, though hidden away from view, or the burden he bears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. That should be a rebuke to us all. The apostle reminds us elsewhere in the New Testament how we ought to look, not on the things that belong to ourselves. Look not, he says, every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. Let this spirit be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let this mind be in you. Verse 33, but as a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. Now, friends, we remember here that the Jews, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. To one another, they were the scum of the earth. Jews to the Samaritan, and it was vice versa. The Samaritan to the Jews. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. You know, friends, grace changes all that, or at least it should. The grace of God should change that when we've come to know that we're sinners, saved by God's grace. Notice here, notice something that's quite extraordinary here. Love never asks, how much must I do? What must I do? How much can I do? No, grace never asks, give me. It's always giving. It's always giving. Notice here, the Samaritan didn't ask, who is my neighbour? The Samaritan didn't have a label or a tag identifying him as a neighbour. No. But grace recognised that this man was his neighbour. One writer says, if my heart is right with God, every human being is my neighbour, both my friend and my enemy, whoever he or she may be. See the good Samaritan hands here. His arm is outstretched. Doing good works. He's doing good deeds. Isn't that strange when Scripture... Anyway, Scripture is a paradox, because the Bible tells us that there is none good. No, not one. All have sinned, the Bible tells us, and we have come short of the glory of God. David's, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And yet, there are certain individuals in Scripture, Joseph and Barnabas, just two examples, and we're told about them that he was a good man. That a good man obtaineth favour from the Lord. So how do we equate that? When there's none good, no, not one. And yet, a good man obtaineth favour from the Lord. Well, I think it's, friends, summed up in these words. You can have a good man who is not just, but you can't have a just man who is not good. This man was justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the lawyer was only willing to justify himself. And there's an eternity of a difference being justifying ourselves and being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how, when do we recognise when a person is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we were speaking this morning about the fruit that the Christian bears. That's how you recognise a person who's justified. He bears fruit. He bears good fruit. The evidence is there for everybody to see. You know that it's not a gimmick or a counterfeit of true biblical Christianity. It's genuine because the fruit is there and we can see it. The fruit is there and we can see it. And we see here the evidence in the Samaritan's life. He pours oil here to ease this man's pain. He puts wine upon his wounds, to cleanse his wounds. And then we read that he puts him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and takes care of him. How strange when we speak of inns and pubs and these places, we always think of them as a place where there's squabble, where there's a drunkard, where there's people fighting with one another. Well, we see here in verse 35, at least it conveys to us that wasn't the kind of place that was, because it was an expensive place, because he didn't himself have enough in his pocket to pay when he went back, because he had to pay more. It was an expensive place. If we can say it was a luxurious inn, a luxurious hotel, a place with luxurious surroundings, the equivalent maybe of our Ritz or the Savoy Hotel. It's a 5-star hotel. This man was taken to a 5-star place where he was given 5-star treatment. Now, there's a danger here maybe of over-spiritualizing. But is that not a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for hell-deserving sinners such as we are? He's given us 5-star treatment. He's given us the very best to cleanse our wounds and to bring us into a relationship with himself. You know, friends, we will never be able to. So often we speak about the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, but we will never be able to fully understand or appreciate the love of Jesus Christ, the length, the breadth, the height, or the depth of his love in giving his life at such a great cost on Calvary to redeem us. To pay as if it were the ransom, coming to take upon himself to being a substitute and to take our sins upon him. The hymn writer says, greater here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. It's as vast as the ocean. Yea, it's as vast as even eternity itself. And the Lord tells us here, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. Follow his example. You imitate him. And you friends, you know, we have to take this with us every day. Sometimes it's not the things we say or the things we do that stands out with God. Sometimes it may be the things that we don't say. It may be the things that we don't do. These things are counted as well. These things are recognized. They're part of the fruit that we bear in our Christian life. I think I've told you this story before, how on one occasion in Stornoway, late on a Friday night, I was giving out gospel tracts. It was very late, and a young man that I had known for a considerable period of time. And this evening he was under the influence of drink. I remember he came up to me, and I remember him removing the few hairs I had and filling his mouth with spittle and then spitting in my face. You know, that's a dreadful thing for anyone to do to anybody else. And I could feel, you know, the old man wanting revenge. The old man is still there wanting revenge, wanting his own back. And it was one verse in Scripture that struck me. I remembered that the same thing was done to Jesus on Calvary's old rugged cross as they spat on him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Keep on forgiving. It's never easy sometimes to forgive. Keep on forgiving. How many times do we forgive? 490 times. The Lord says elsewhere. 70 times 7. Keep on forgiving. Keep on showing the other cheek. Of course, we need grace to do that. But we seek to do it if we're Christians, because we're following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole law is summarily comprehended in one word. The new commandment given to the Christian church, love thy neighbour as thyself. Bishop Ryle, he says that the Christian should not be ashamed to toil as much to make the misery of this world rather smaller as those who toil or hunt or shoot all day long. He should have a ready ear for every tale of sorrow and a ready hand to help every one in affection as long as he has the power. Such brotherly love the world may never understand, but the returns of gratitude which such love meets with may be few and small. But to show brotherly love is to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and to reduce to practice the parable of the Good Samaritan. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, friends, we're about to part once again. And I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Maybe you may have not asked it like this. You may have asked it in another way. You may not have asked it at all. You may be here this evening, and there's this something still missing in your life. Wasn't it Augustine who summed up what that missing jewel was when he was converted? Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee. I was reading recently, I heard a story of a young man, a young swimmer, who went into a swimming complex. And he made his way up the steps to the top of the diving chamber, about to dive into the swimming pool. And just as he stood there with his arm stretched, just with the window behind him, a ray of light shone through the window, and he saw on the wall in front of him a reflection of himself. And he was overwhelmed by what he saw. The Lord Jesus Christ and his outstretched arms on Calvary. And he was so overcome with the image of this reflection that he paused. And he had to come down from the down the ladder, and he sat by the poolside. And he started reflecting on the price of salvation. He was still seeing these outstretched arms, these outstretched hands, the price of salvation, the cost that was paid, and the ransom that was given. And as he sat there, he suddenly realized the pool was empty. The pool had been emptied of water. The Lord had saved his life. The Lord went on to save his soul as well. I can only leave you, my friends, tonight with the answer that the Lord himself, from the Master's lips himself, that he left somebody else. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life.